Have your Bibles with you. You can turn to Genesis chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14. This is kind of a part two from where we left off 2 weeks ago. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father to a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I'll give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I'll be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money or from any foreigner that is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." Father, there's a lot going on in this covenant that you've made with Abraham. Father, will you help us this morning see the physical promises that were made, the physical land that was set before them, and the spiritual fulfillments of all these things. Father, I pray that most importantly, that Christ will be lifted up, will be held out to your people, that their soul may be nourished. As we look to you and by faith, Lord, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, the reason why we're able to gather on a morning like this morning and have hope in a world that is filled with darkness, in bodies that are often racked with pain, with relationships that are often strained, with hearts that are often struggling with sin, and faith that is having to fight. It's described as a race, like a marathon, or a war. The reason why we have hope this morning is because God came through on His promises to Abraham. Sometimes we can be reading in Genesis and it's like, okay, how is this practical to me today? Well, in every way, this is practical to us. And so here we are once again, needing to be fed by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself through His Word, needing to be guided by the great Shepherd of our souls. Since this is part two, I just want to summarize point one and point two that we went through last time. In your notes, the Abrahamic covenant and God Almighty. We talked about how God's timing in delaying giving Abraham children and land was meant to reveal Abraham's weakness and God's power. If God can give Abraham and Sarah children when Abraham is 99 years old and Sarah is 90 years old, then God reveals himself as the Almighty. Nothing is impossible through him. And one of the great things we see as people of faith who have Abraham as our father, the father of faith, it's actually comforting to see the weakness of Abraham. The fact that Abraham was saved and secured is evidence of not Abraham's greatness, but God's amazing grace that he has shown him. And so we considered how the Abrahamic covenant shows God as the Almighty One. Second, we looked at how the Abrahamic covenant spoke of exceedingly great promises. As God continued to come and reiterate the promises to him, they seem to get greater and greater and greater, which speaks to us about our God. Do you really think that God won't keep his promises? And do you really think that in keeping his promises, you'll ever be disappointed? What we see in the way God reiterates these promises to Abraham, even changing his name to Abraham, not only are you going to have many offspring, but you're going to be the father of many nations, and kings are going to come from you, and you'll be exceedingly fruitful. And so we considered the nature of God's lavishing grace that's beyond all comprehension. And so thirdly, here's where we're going to pick up. The Abrahamic covenant and the covenant of works. And if those terms are unfamiliar to you, they're probably becoming more familiar to us. Let's see here. Just pulling up some slides. All right, I think it's coming. I just got a black. There we go. Perfect. All right. So what do I mean when I say the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant of works? And we've thrown this slide up several times. But Reformed people, when they look at their Bibles, what they see is a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. Adam, if he would have obeyed during his probationary time, if he wouldn't have eaten from the tree, he could have eaten from the tree of life and had eternal life with God the Father forever. But he failed in that. He sinned. And so traditional Reformed theology or Presbyterian theology would say, as you read your Bible, you see the covenant with Adam is the covenant of works. And after Adam fell, if God makes a covenant with anybody, they would say, that needs to be called the covenant of grace because Adam and his offspring didn't deserve anything good. And there's a sense where we can admit that all these other covenants, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, they're all gracious. There is no doubt about it. But do we want to call the old covenant, the Noahic through the Mosaic, do we want to call that the covenant of grace? And as Reformed Baptists, what we would say is this. When we read our Bibles, we see that there's a covenant of works with the first Adam, which is basically one way to summarize it would be, do this and live. Or if you eat from the tree, you'll die. But you need to obey God perfectly in order to have eternal life. And when we read our Bibles, what we see and recognize is Paul emphasizes the relationship between the first Adam and the second Adam. The second Adam obeyed perfectly, never sinned, therefore winning eternal life under the law of God. And what we would say is, these covenants in the middle are mixed. When we look at them, we see elements of the covenant of works in them, this do this and live. You have to obey to be in it. But we also see elements that God's going to do this gracious thing. And we see both, actually. And so what we might say is, the old covenant is pregnant with the covenant of grace. People in the Old Testament were saved because they were looking to the promises of this child that's going to come from Abraham, that's going to bless the nation. But what we would have to admit is, the new covenant, with Christ being the head, is different than the Abrahamic covenant. Though the Abrahamic covenant was pregnant with grace pointing forward, and so, as Reformed Baptists, we would like to make the distinction and say, the new covenant is the covenant of grace. All right? The new covenant is the covenant of grace. So, why do we think it's important to make that distinction? And the answer would be this. We should never fail to distinguish between the law, what we might call the covenant of works, and the gospel, the covenant of grace. If you smush these two together, you lose both of them. They function perfectly together when the law gets to be the law and grace gets to be grace. If we were to say that the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of grace rather than pregnant with grace, then according to our text today, grace depends on keeping the covenant and the fear of being cut off. And the charge that Abraham gets here is to be blameless. And this is not actually good news. It's confusing and it clouds the clarity of the gospel because it requires law-keeping on the one hand and the holding out of the finished work of Christ to the sinner on the other. It adds the fear of judgment to the gospel that is meant to dispel that very fear. Listen to 1 John 4:17. By this the love of God is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence before the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. The law says, do this and live. Does anyone find good news in that? It's true. Who's confident that you can obey well enough to be accepted by the holy God of the universe? Yahweh, the God of Israel. Does anyone feel confident that they want to try to get to heaven based on your own merits? The gospel is what Jesus has done. He lived perfectly under the law in your place. He cried out, "It is finished." And all we're called to do to receive the finished work of Christ is simply that. Receive it. Believe it. Believe that the good news can be that good, though it's crazy. Nothing else in the world works like grace. He did it all. You just have to receive it and believe it. That's why the gospel literally means good news. If we were perfect people, the law would be just fine for us. Okay, yep, I'll do it perfectly. But we're not. And so it's important to realize what is better about the new covenant than even what we see in the Abrahamic covenant. All right? So let's consider where we see elements of the covenant of works in the Abrahamic covenant. Look at verse 9. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations." You shall keep it, Abraham. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. All right? And if you were to go back to verses 1 and 2, look at how he starts this out with Abraham in Genesis 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty." Okay, get that picture. I'm God Almighty. And then he says, "Walk before me and be blameless for this purpose, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." So do you see elements of you need to keep this? I'm making a covenant with you. You need to walk blameless before me. And what we're going to see at the end of this text is that if anyone doesn't circumcise their children, they shall be cut off from the people of Israel. Which should cause us to say, wow, this Abrahamic covenant is confusing. Because back in chapter 15, when God is making this covenant with Abram, Abram was put to sleep, and God himself walked between the animals that were cut in two. And God was saying, you can trust that I'm going to bring this about because this is a unilateral covenant with me and myself. If I don't keep it, I will be the one that is cut up. And so what we're recognizing as Reformed Baptists is, wow, there seems to be elements of grace, and we're also seeing elements of the covenant of works here. And that's with every other covenant in the Old Covenant. We actually see both elements. Abraham's already been pointed to grace over and over and over again, right? Even to the point where a guy named Melchizedek shows up, the king of peace, and he brings a peace meal. He brings bread and wine. God has been telling Abraham that I am your peace. There's a greater one than you. He's a king and he's a priest, and he's going to bring and speak peace to his people. When we share in the Lord's Supper, Christ is the king priest that has called us to this peace meal to speak the promises of grace to our souls, to remind us of that. So, I just wanted to point out, this is the part of the Abrahamic covenant that requires something from Abraham. All right? Point 4 in your notes is this. The Abrahamic covenant, in this sign of circumcision for his physical and spiritual offspring. All right? Look at what he says at the end of 10. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So what's Abraham to keep? Every male shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generation, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. All right? And the helpful way to think through what circumcision means and where its fulfillment is found is to recognize the way the Bible talks about Abraham's physical offspring and how the Bible makes a distinction between his physical offspring and the spiritual offspring of Abraham by faith. That becomes important for us to distinguish between. First, let's ask ourselves, what does circumcision represent? It's a sign. What does it mean? What we see from the scripture is it represents a cutting off of sin and the need to be clean, to be set apart, to be holy, for something to be the way it was meant to be. And God is telling Abraham, sin needs to be cut off from you. Sin needs to be cut off from your offspring. In fact, I could take you to many places in Scripture, but one of the most dramatic is in Exodus 4, when God is calling Moses, telling him what to say to Pharaoh. In Exodus 4:22, we read, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So God's giving Moses a ministry here. And then here's the shocker. The next verse says, "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him," meaning met Moses, "and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, his wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched it to Moses' feet, touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he, being God, let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of circumcision." So, as good as you think Moses is in his willingness to be God's servant, if his wife didn't step in and circumcise their child and touch it to him, the Lord would have put Moses to death. There is a need for Abraham and his offspring, like Moses, to be cut off from sin. Here we see Moses' wife being a type of Christ, a type of mediator that comes in and covers sin with blood. Sin was continually passed down to Abraham's physically circumcised children. God would have killed Moses if he hadn't had his child circumcised, if his wife wouldn't have done that. The problem is even greater, though. For our desire is not just to be in the presence of God in some temple made with human hands, where a circumcision made with hands would suffice, but rather we're looking, like Abraham was, for a heavenly city made by God at the place where he dwells. And in order to ever enter that place, we don't need circumcision in the foreskin of our male children. We would need circumcision of the heart. So when we think about how the Bible speaks of circumcision, it's cutting off representing a cutting off of sin, so that something can be right. Well, the Bible says our hearts need to be right. Sin, we need circumcision of the heart. I could show you a lot of examples. Deuteronomy 10:16, I'll just show you a couple. God says, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and no longer be stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, great and mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Okay, does that sound like good news or bad news? Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. Is this law or is this gospel? This is law, isn't it? How many of you are confident that you can quit being stubborn and that you can circumcise your own heart? And yet, what we see throughout the Old Covenant is commands, circumcise your own heart. Jeremiah 4:3 says this, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, sow not among the thorns, circumcise yourself to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Is that law or is that gospel? Let's circumcise your own heart. I don't think any of us feel confident that that sort of work is going to be done by us. Acts 7:51, Stephen in this famous sermon right before he was killed. You get killed when you say stuff like this, but here's what he said. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears." Your heart doesn't work and your ears don't work. He says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." So God gave Abram a covenant sign in the flesh of his foreskin on the physical organ from which Abram's seed would come. You might say, well, that's a weird place to put a sign in your flesh. But it's actually not if one of the fundamental promises of the Abrahamic covenant is offspring. Okay? This is why the genealogies that lead through Abraham are so important. Because children were promised to Abram, and we have to keep track of the ones that ultimately lead us to Christ. So circumcision represents a cutting off of sin and being clean. Let me ask this question. I first say that sin was continually passed down to Abraham's physically circumcised children. They were born with uncircumcised hearts. Process that. Sin was passed down. Uncircumcised hearts were passed down through Abram's physically circumcised children. That makes sense, right? Abraham didn't have perfect children. That is, except for one. There is a child that came from Abraham's offspring that actually had a pure heart, had nothing wrong with him. That's why we read, like in Galatians 3:16, Paul says this, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say offsprings plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is the Christ." And so the Scripture tells us that Jesus fulfills the physical offspring promised to Abraham. He's the one that can bring blessing to the nation. He's the one that can have an everlasting kingdom. Okay? So we read things like John 1:10, where it says, He was in the world, Jesus, and though the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, meaning Abraham's physical offspring, and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become, that which they weren't, children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. As Christians, we do not physically give birth to children with circumcised hearts. We don't do that. Yes, you're a Christian, that's great, but you don't give birth to children that have circumcised hearts. That's just the reality. No. Just like Jesus said to Nicodemus, Jesus would tell us that our children must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Who can circumcise hearts? It's not us. Only God can circumcise the human heart. That's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. You need a type of birth that didn't come from Abraham's physical lineage, but that comes from the Spirit of God through faith. So Christ is both the physical and spiritual fulfillment of circumcision. I'll show you what I mean in a minute, visually. Let's think of the spiritual children of Abraham by faith. There's only one who can circumcise hearts, and it's Christ. His spiritual children are counted righteous and born again by sharing in the faith of Abraham. Right? So, in Romans 4:9, circumcision has a meaning for the spiritual children of Israel, those of faith. Here's what he says in Romans 4:9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision, here's what it meant spiritually, as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still circumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe. That would be those here in this room trusting Christ. Without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So Abraham's spiritual children are those who trust in Christ, those who trust in the one who is promised to Abraham. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 speaks about God circumcising. So here in the Mosaic covenant, you have elements of the covenant of works and elements of the covenant of grace. We've already looked at God saying, circumcise your own heart. Now we read in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord God will circumcise your heart in the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and the enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all His commandments as I have commanded you today. So that's a promise of the new covenant, right? You have Ezekiel 36, talking about a surgery, a cutting off, a taking out of the heart of stone and putting in the heart of flesh that God is going to do. Jeremiah 31:33 says, "For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, when I'll put my law within them and I'll write it on their hearts." There's going to be heart surgery that'll be done by God. So in Colossians 2, here's how Paul says it. "In Him you also were circumcised." So in Christ we were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh. We might say, well, what do you mean? What has happened that has cut off this body of flesh from me? And then he calls it the circumcision of Christ. By the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. So the way we've been put off from this body of sin is that when you trusted Christ, Christ's death, punishment for that sin, He already died for you. So it's cut off from you. You no longer have to worry that you're going to face God and be judged for your sin and hear these words, "Depart from me." You see, if you're united to Christ by faith, then you're cut off from death. Spiritual death in hell, because Christ died in your place. That's why it's called the circumcision of Christ. And then he says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh," that's just saying we're sinful, "God made alive together." We can't do it. God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Every sin you've ever did, if it was on this paper, which this paper isn't large enough, thought, word, and deed, when you put your faith in Christ, this was nailed to the cross, cut off from you, never to be brought back over your head to cause you to have fear of death and judgment. This is the circumcision of Christ. This is Christ being cut off in the flesh so that we can have His perfect righteousness in our place. This meal means, remember, I was cut off in the flesh. I am the circumcision you need. You need a spiritual circumcision of the heart. Only God can circumcise the heart, and it is in the new birth. It is in regeneration, the taking out of the heart of stone, that the physical sign of circumcision is fulfilled spiritually. Only in Christ can our record of debt be cut off from us. Now, I want to show you one more thing. Let's ask the question, does baptism therefore replace circumcision in the new covenant? Because this is what our Reformed brothers and sisters would say. And our answer is no, it doesn't in the way they would think it might. So let me see if I can pull this last slide up and help make sense of this for you. Okay. So I already told you, you can't get mad at me, this is God's covenant, and I already told you it's complicated. There's physical fulfillments, there's spiritual fulfillments, and I debate. I debate when I'm doing this. It's like I don't want to get too technical, because there's so much practical help, but at the same time, Our Reformed brothers and sisters learn this from the time they're 2 years old, and Baptists don't. So when's the right time to be able to defend and understand our theology? We have to start it sometime, okay? So the physical fulfillment of circumcision, this promise of Abraham's physical offspring that'll bring blessing to the world, is fulfilled in Christ. Should we keep circumcising our children? Do we need to keep marking off the physical children that we have? We would say no. It is fulfilled in Christ. No longer are we concerned with marking off our physical children born by us, but rather we want to mark off our children born by God. Okay? We don't want to give the sign of the new covenant to our physical children. And the reason why is we don't need to keep looking for physical Jews after Christ came, because as Paul said in Galatians, he was speaking of offspring singular. It's ultimately pointing to Christ being the yes and amen to all these promises. So let's think of spiritual fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which would be the circumcision of the heart. Abraham's spiritual offspring, our offspring by faith, have their sin cut away by the circumcision of Christ, by regeneration, by Christ paying our debt, cutting us off from our sin and the punishment for sin. So Christ is both the key to the physical fulfillment and the spiritual fulfillment. That's not a controversial thing. Everyone knows that all the promises find their yes and amen in Christ, right? But let's ask this question. Has God left us no physical sign of this spiritual birth into the new covenant in Christ? Okay? So here's a tension Reformed Presbyterians struggle with, is they try to figure out how to get the Abrahamic sign into the new covenant, and they say it's baptism. But what we might say is, no, when you have a new covenant, you have a new covenant head. And when you have a new covenant head, you get a new covenant sign. Okay? Has God left us a physical sign of the spiritual life, the circumcision of the heart into which the new covenant we have in Christ? And our answer is yes. It's baptism. See, circumcision is a cutting sign. And it gets its spiritual fulfillment through regeneration, through the new birth, is God cuts out the heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh. So we're not looking for circumcision anymore. Once the circumcision of the heart has happened, to be repeated or replaced by something. Now we have a new covenant in Christ Jesus, and there's two signs given to the church of this new covenant. It's baptism, your entrance into Christ, into Christ's body, in communion, our fellowship within Christ's body. And what we're going to read in a moment is Christ says, this is the new covenant in my blood. So, I hope I didn't complicate things, because it's as simple as this, children. Or maybe you're here and this sounds really confusing. It's as simple as this. God is a holy God. He is perfect and righteous, and you'll only judge rightly. And the Scripture tells us that in Adam, in the first Adam, he sinned and death spread to the whole human race. If You ever want to know how bad sin is? When Adam sinned, we're like, yeah, we probably would have made that mistake too. Everything bad that's ever happened in the world stemmed from Adam's sin. All the horrible things we read on the news. And you and I, every one of us, are going to give an account to God when we die. You will stand before God. And you'll either stand before God under the head of the first Adam. He will represent you. And you'll be standing before God with sin covering you. Or you'll stand before God in the second Adam, by which sin has been cut off from you and you've been wrapped in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. At a child level, do you want to face God with all your sins and have to pay the punishment in hell? Or do you want to receive God's free gift? Christ paid the punishment in your place and you get the promise of eternal life. So we must all confess our sin, repent of our sin, say there's no life here, and then desperately look and say, where's the second Adam? Where's the one who is sent by the love of God to save the worst of sinners like you and me? And that one called us here today to remind us once again, I was cut off so that you won't be. Father, we thank you for the gospel, for the good news. Any honest heart that came here this morning came recognizing sin in their life at a heart level, at a thought level, action level. Lord, we confess our sin. We ask, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us turn and put to death the deeds of the flesh. But we're thankful, Lord, that our salvation isn't even based on how well we do that, but it's based on Christ's finished work, that cry, it is finished. Lord, would we abide in Him? Would our eyes never come off Him? Will we be connected to that sort of spiritual strength? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.